But he realizes that every time he comes into a conflict, all he has to do is look inside this envelope and figure out what item that he needs to use to get him out of a conflict. And therefore, he ends up cherishing, once he finds out the pattern, that, okay, every time I come to a conflict, I just need to look inside this envelope and see which item the future me sent me in the past to get through it. And he trusted it because he saw it work, and he knew that, okay, the future me only wants good for me and would only send me things that I want. And he cherished this envelope, and when it comes to anything in life, he was able to cherish that more than his savings account, more than his car, more than his keys, because he just knew that I gotta trust what the future me sent the me in the past. Wouldn't that be cool? I mean, what if we, in our future version of ourselves, sent the past version of ourselves certain things that wouldn't ruin our day? How cool would it be if we had an envelope full of random items that no one else can make sense of, but we knew that when it comes to a certain conflict in life, we can just look into this envelope, see what our solution ought to be, and put it to practice. You know, hypothetically, what if we were at lunch at Chick-fil-A, and I ordered my Chick-fil-A sandwich specifically with the honey roasted barbecue sauce, which I adore. But for someone who doesn't know their honey barbecue sauce from their Chick-fil-A sauce, gives me Chick-fil-A sauce. All I have to do is just slip into my envelope, whip out some honey roasted Chick-fil-A sauce, and go to town on that sandwich, right? It would be awesome. What if it happened on a spiritual reality? What if every time we come to a conflict on a spiritual level, we have a solution to get us through a trial or a conflict? You know, because what is the reality? We're all around it, aren't we? There are seasons in our lives that we just don't like being in. There are conflicts, there are decisions that we need to make that we are not so happy about. What if there are spiritual realities that God has put in the Bible specifically to enable us to see what he is doing in our life, and not only allowing us to see it, but enabling us to respond in a godly manner? What if that was the situation? Because what's the reality of our timeline as we know it? We proclaim it here all the time that the world is the way it is, not because of politics, not because of any other reason besides the fact that we rejected God. We sinned against God and thereby brought upon ourselves a curse. But God in his mercy came to receive us in Christ, and therefore has reconciled us. So in our past, when we gave our life over to God, when we trusted his mercy, his offer of salvation through Jesus, our sins were forgiven, and that causes us to rejoice. We rejoice because our trespasses, our wrongdoings, things that we don't measure up to the standard that God has, it's been forgiven. And therefore, we are excited about what God has done for us in our past. And what do we have in our future? Well, we know that one day that God in Christ is going to glorify our bodies. The Bible says that when Christ is revealed, that we will be with him and like him, and because of what Christ did for us. So therefore, there's a glory that we share, not only to be like Christ, with Christ in glory, but because of Christ. And therefore, there's a glory in the future. There's a forgiveness of sins in the past. But you can't say that because these two are epic reasons for my heart to rejoice, that when a trial comes, when a season of difficulty comes, that these two things are in clear vision. Because it often gets masked. Oftentimes, when we come to a loss, a financial difficulty, a relational difficulty, a season of trial that is just inevitably before us, we don't have these things clearly in view. And therefore, we doubt God's goodness, God's sovereignty. We doubt the past, the forgiveness. I mean, is this happening to me because my sins aren't forgiven? We doubt the future. Is God really going to get me through this to glorify me with Christ? What do we have in the now that connects our past to the future? Of Romans, we're going through something similar. Paul wrote to the Romans the truth of our forgiveness of sins. He wrote to them about our glory that's awaiting for us in Christ. But just so he can get them through the now, just so he can give them tools, sources of comfort that get them from the now to the future, he gave them a revelation of what God is doing, a means to which we interpret reality, and on top of that, know how to respond in light of the reality that we see. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And I'll set the context. Paul so far has talked about the sin of man. And then he positioned the holiness of God. And then he talked about how the sinful man can achieve the holiness of God through Christ. And then he talks about how the effects of sin kind of keep us and rob us. And that the beauty of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit helps us to overcome our sinful flesh. He stops there, and in Romans 8, he starts talking about life in the Spirit, how there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he moves on to show us what one implication, what one ministry of the Holy Spirit helps us to get through this life, get through this life, to see reality as God sees it, enable us to respond. This is how God helps us. He starts first by saying this, the first of two comforts. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What is our weakness? What do we define our weakness to be? Well, our weakness is the fact that we, even though we have the Spirit of God within us, even though we have forgiveness of sins and we're headed to the glory of our bodies with Christ, we are still caught in this world. We have still appetites of our flesh that are desiring things of this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride that comes with life. We desire things of this world, whether they're on an emotional level, or whether they're on a physical level, or a material level. There are things of this world that we still like, even though they're considered sin, even though it is against the holiness of God, even though it competes even with the holiness of God. There's still things, elements in this world that vie for our desire. Therefore, we're weak. We don't know what is truly godly at times when we're masked by our sins. So we need to go outside of us. We need to go to the Word. We need to go to our family. But what if we are able to make strides in sin? What if we're able to make our way into godliness and we're yielding our lives daily in submission to the Holy Spirit and to His leading and His guidance? Do we still not come to times of confusion, of what school to go to, of what major to pick, of whether to take this job or not, or with the loss? Or a crucial decision to make. What do we do then? The Spirit, who is not only God's agent to form us into godliness, is also someone that helps us in our weakness. What is one unique ministry of the Holy Spirit? He says in the rest of 26, he says, "For we do not know what to pray, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. We do not know what to pray for as we ought." How true is that? I know for me, in the beginning of January 2012, I went through 6 months, a season of just medical issues back to back. Some of you know that. And I remember dealing with some of these symptoms. Of course, me Wikipediaing everything or medical MDing anything. Of course, any symptoms can be connected to other things, to cancer, obviously, so I'm worried. And I remember in my worry getting some spiritual counsel and just trying to get guidance in how to think this through. And I remember there's two kinds of advice that individuals are giving me. One camp was saying that, you know, Sean, this could be bad. Like, there are symptoms that this could be connected to, something much bigger, and it can be what you're dreading. And I didn't like that. I actually thought that was a betrayal on my brother's part to not encourage me. But there was other individuals that I went to who would say, "No, Sean, God loves you. You pray, we'll pray. God wouldn't allow you to go through that." I liked this. I liked it a lot. But when I carried that through when I saw the way God works in the world, when I saw the community of Christians, how God functions. This is not necessarily always the case. But at this camp, for the camp that said that this may be a reality for you, that you may need to start praying for endurance, strength, and purpose, then that was something that even though I despised at first, there's some truth there that I resonated with. There was some sense of integrity there that I felt like that may be the case for me, that it may go bad. But regardless, both of these situations made me a little confused because I know in the past that God can use trials and difficulties to make me more godly. But at the same time, it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable. I have comfort that does not want to make me pray or desire that. There are times when I look in my past, my life, the seasons where I grew the most, they coincide identically to seasons that were the most trying. And I know that there's a spiritual reality that God does work in me when there are seasons that He's asking me to walk through that are difficult. But I still don't desire it. I still desire my comfort. I still desire my security. I still desire things to go the way that I'd like it to go. And therefore, I'm confused. I don't know how to pray. I don't. One is more godly, but one is that's uncomfortable. So how do I pray? The Spirit helps us in that time because His ministry within our hearts, one of His uniqueness is to pray on our behalf. There is an intercession not only in heaven by Christ, but there's an intercession on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And when we are confused, when we are frustrated on knowing even how to, what's good for us, let alone how to pray, there's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because how many times have we thanked God for not answering some prayers of ours? But at the same time, we can resort to the fact that, wait a minute, the Holy Spirit is praying, and He's praying specifically. How does He pray? Verse 27. And He, that is God the Father, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That means that the Holy Spirit, who is God, is interceding on my behalf in accordance 100% with the will of God. So I know that the will of God is, that's something that I desire. Because it was the will of God to forgive my sin. It was the will of God to free me from bondages that frustrated me. So I have a desire for the will of God. And that's what I want at the end of the day, even though it's trying. And I don't know what is the will of God before me. None of us do. But the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts to make intercession. So though we don't know how to pray, it doesn't mean that intercession can't be made on our behalf. For the Holy Spirit is praying the will of the Father on our lives. That is a sense of comfort. Why? Ever made a decision? Well, the time, T minus zero is here. You have to make a decision and you make one. You ever wish you prayed more about it? Some kind of a presentation comes, which a lot rides on it. You ever wish you spent more time in prayer for that? And I don't mean to diminish our responsibility for prayer. Because the same Paul reminds us or tells us to pray unceasingly. But even still, when we don't pray faithfully the way we ought to pray, can we not find a resolve knowing that there's a ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts praying the will of God in our lives so that even in our mistakes, even in our unfaithfulness, the will of God can be accomplished in our lives? How else can He use even our sins for His glory? I've shared before that one of my biggest struggles in life was battling pornography. I'm realizing now as I grow out of it, it's not only pornography, but it's lust as a whole and pride. But that was one of the biggest battles I've ever fought. And even though I'm not endorsing that sin, I learned so much. I learned so much. I learned the heinousness of sin. I learned the pathology of sin, that it starts with an attraction, that it leads into some kind of addiction, that it leaves with some kind of a bondage. And I see that, and therefore it gives me eyes to look at other sin, addictive sins with. It shows me not only the heinousness of having a life without God, but the beauty of having a life with God, of having a relationship with Him and knowing how sin, not just pornography, but any kind of sin, threatens the joy, the pleasure that we share. How else can God use even our mistakes? I remember needed to make a decision whether we should move to New York this past November or not, and talking it through. And I remember one encouraging word that I got. He said, Sean, we need to be so secure in God's sovereignty that we can even trust Him in our mistakes. We can even trust Him in our mistakes. And that was powerful. That was powerful. Let alone embracing this comfort that, God, I'm moving in this certain direction, and I don't know what move to take, what decision to make, but I am trusting that You are leading and guiding. And I resolve, because I have no guilt, because I know the Holy Spirit will make up for my lack. And that is God's source of comfort on an internal level. That the Holy Spirit is praying on our behalf, God's will. But then there's another sense of comfort. We have the ministry of the Holy Spirit within. We have the sovereignty of God without. For He says, verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for the good for those who are called according to His purpose. And that verse just said what you think it said. That all things in our lives, and that's he's talking very singularly here, so that as the individual, all things work together for the good. And this is leading to that final phrase, for those who are called according to His purpose. So what the Bible just said is that there exists a purpose, and that is God's purpose. And we'll talk about what that purpose is in a minute. But there exists a purpose, and that God's, what God is doing, He's fashioning every element of our life for His purpose. So that when a trial comes, our question, our response should be, what is God's purpose here? Because it's His purpose that He's shaping and fashioning all things around us. That's His purpose. Our responses ought to be, what is that purpose? How do we submit to that purpose? Because we often want to pray our comfort than His purpose. We often want to pray what we desire, what we've planned out to be, than His purpose, because we are all wise, aren't we? We refuse that God is wiser. God has a better and bigger perspective on things. God has a purpose. We may that competes at sometimes with ours. Sometimes they're two different things. Sometimes they're one and the same thing. But there is a reality that God is fashioning things. Isn't He able to do that in our lives? That we as individuals, is God not powerful enough to fashion our social relationships, our economic factors, our past, present, and future, our financial situations, our relational situations, our emotional ones? Is God not big enough to fashion all these things to conform them so that it's His will that gets done at the end of the day? So if God has a purpose which exists out there, ought we not to consider it when we come to a situation that challenges our peace? Or that challenges our desire? Are we not to consider, God, what are You trying to do here? What are You trying to say here? What are You trying to accomplish in me? It's His purpose. It's His purpose. What is His purpose? Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He may be firstborn among many brothers. When you talk about foreknowledge and predestination, it usually stirs up some kind of secondary opinions, of which, it is a secondary, non-essential doctrine, so I don't want to emphasize it. But let's just say that those of us who are in a relationship with God have been foreknown, have been predestined. At least we can say that for us. We know that's for sure. And how that works out, how the details of that work out, let's just leave it to a mystery. For us to have peace. But there is a foreknowledge of God and a predestination of God to one purpose. What? Conformity. Conformity to the image of His Son. There is the will of God. There is the purpose of God. When the Holy Spirit is interceding on our hearts, on our behalf, for the will of God to be done, it is so that we conform more to Christ. It is so that we look like Jesus. Internally, that's happening. Externally, God is shaping all things in our lives, social, economic, financial, emotional, so that we are conformed, our soul is chiseled to the image of Jesus. So that in our flesh, we give Him glory. In our bodies, in these veins that are of the earth, God can get glory. It's a new way to look at crisis. It's a new way to look at situations. Because this also is passive. What do you mean by passive? Be conformed. We've shared this before, that salvation is not an active thing. I can't cause myself to be saved. Yes, I may respond by making an active decision, by putting instruments in my life or elements in my life that are consistent with being a Christian, but that's not me. I've been invited into salvation. But the Bible says that you don't born yourself again, you be born again. The Bible doesn't say to transform yourself. He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Similarly, over here, be conformed to the image of Christ. Is that not God working His way out? Aren't we, in a sense, on some sense of an escalator that we just kind of get in and we trust God to fashion everything that comes our way so that we trust Him to conform us to the image of His Son? And if that's God's purpose, who are we to offer our solution? Our desire. I do want to mention a wise way to pray. I don't think God is uninterested in our desires. I mean, obviously He knows them. But the way I pray, and I believe the way the Bible instructs us to pray, is we pray for our desires and then ultimately submit it, just like Jesus did. He prayed for His desire. But He said, ultimately, not my will, but your will be done. But that's not a phrase that's accepted in our culture. It isn't. That God may have a will that's different to ours. I remember being in a hospital room, and Jesse and I were visiting a close individual of ours, and she had just gone through surgery. And there's another man there who completely agrees with this kind of mentality, this kind of prayer. And he was asked to pray, and individuals around the room were not of our persuasion that God can have a way that's contrary to ours. And I remember him struggling with that prayer, and my heart went out to him because I knew the frustration. I knew that if he prays that way, as that is, God, can your will be done? Here's our desire, but can your will be done? I remember sympathizing with him. I said, you know what? I don't think I can do a better job because this is a minority phrase that we attach to prayer. Because usually prayer is, what's your desire? You name it. What is your desire? You claim it. No reverence for God's will or God's purpose. When the Bible clearly says He has a will, He has a desire, that is that we look like Jesus. And who am I to say that if a conflict comes my way, that my comfort will make me more like Jesus than this trial? Who am I to say that God, the plan, the 5-year financial plan that my wife and I subscribe to is the way that's reflective of your will when God has all other resources at His disposal and He desires for us to be conformed to Christ? Who am I to say that? Isn't this a new way of looking at our trials? Isn't this a new way to look at our situations? Because God does give us not only external comfort, but internal comfort. In order that, verse 29, He may be the firstborn among many brethren. In order that Christ, is the purpose is that He may be firstborn among many brethren. You know, the difference between firstborn and just only born is that the firstborn connotes a secondborn, a thirdborn, a fifthborn, so on and so forth. There are other individuals that will be born. And what God desires from Jesus is that what he has gone through, it's almost like what the Bible says, a first fruits. Well, what is a first fruits, Sean? Well, in harvest, when it's time to harvest, you'll see the fruit appear upon a plant. And that fruit is a picture of what's to come afterwards, because you can see it's probably like a faithful bush or a tree that produces that fruit. So when Jesus is the first fruit, that he was the firstborn, and we don't want to acknowledge a wrong kind of theology. Christ didn't have to be born again, but he did face, God did die, and he was raised again. But his raising again is the first layer or first generation of this new thing God is doing. Isaiah, he says, I am creating all things new, and Jesus is the model. Jesus is the image behind which we all are not only being predestined for, but being called for. When God called us, he saw a community of men and women that looks like Jesus. That's what causes his love, that we conform to that. Not to say that if we don't, he doesn't. No, Jesus' work is done. That is finished. We receive it, we live it. And so here's Jesus. He died, he rose again, and he alone has undergone that cycle. But if the first cycle is there, you ask any farmer, if the first fruit is there, then it's almost, you let the system stay the way it is, it'll reproduce. The second fruit will be just like it. So if Jesus is the first fruit, can we not expect ourselves to follow similarly? So when Paul says that when he appears in glory, we shall be like him and with him, but because of him. There is a glory that we were going to experience, that we shouldn't struggle anymore the way we do. We shouldn't worry anymore the way we do. We don't have to make decisions the way we do anymore because of the glory that we will receive. It's because of Jesus. And he so locks it in together that he considers this as a past done deal. Yeah, it's still future, but Paul doesn't talk about it that way. He talks about it in past tense. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. We experienced our calling. We experienced our justification when we trusted Jesus for our salvation. We haven't experienced no one sitting in this room has experienced glory yet, glorification on that level yet. For Paul to say glorify, that's something, it's future, but he speaks as in past tense. 2 weeks ago, I asked a friend of mine who is really productive. I mean, it's a saying is if you want something done, you give it to a busy man. So I asked him to do something for me, and he responded, consider it done. And I knew that phrase, consider it done, I can take that to the bank, because he is trustworthy, he is effective, and therefore, all right, I can definitely consider that indeed done, that it is finished. It probably didn't happen yet, but I have the satisfaction in my soul that it is done. Similarly, when Paul talks about us being glorified already in past tense, that gives us a sense of assurance, knowing that whatever trial is before us, whatever confusion is before us, whatever season is before us, nothing will be able to separate us from this link. Because if we are justified, if you're in this, if you believe in this, you will be glorified. And everything that stands between the now and your future glory is your conformity to the image of Christ. So what bad news can come to us, church? What bad news can ultimately come to us that is authentically going to go wrong? Nothing. This is dangerous, because think about what this can do to our lives. Revolutionary. What can harm us? What can touch us if we have and hold to these truths? God, the Spirit, gives us comfort by interceding for us within our hearts. God, the Father, controls all things around us for the will of God. What is the will of God? Conformity to the image of His Son. So we say that God and the Holy Spirit uses all things to conform us more and more to the image of His Son as we await our glorification. That God and the Holy Spirit uses all things to conform us more and more and more like Christ until we wait our glorification. So the next time we have an issue, next time we have a problem, next time we have anything that comes our way that makes us uneasy, ought we not to consider that? That this can make me more like Christ. This can make me more like Him who died for me. It's a story of a girl in Russia. She was so upset of, I don't know what the specifics of her life was, but the situations of her life, that she went to God in prayer, clasped her hands together, and said, God, I will never do this in full submission to You because of how You've made my life and how You cause things to turn out in my life. I will never submit my hands to You in a positive way, only to tell You that I am never going to submit to You will I do this. Things in her life got a little worse, and this woman ends up wanting to take her life, so she plans her suicide. She says, I'm going to wait in front of this train, and when it comes, I'm going to ride my bike onto the coming of the train. So she gets ready. She sees the train coming. She starts pedaling, and her timing is perfect. However, she didn't calculate one thing, that when the bike hits the tracks, it will flip her, not land her right on the tracks, but throw her off almost. Fortunately, she was thrown off the tracks. However, not her entire body. Her two hands were left on the tracks, absolutely severed by the oncoming train. On her way to the hospital, there was a woman in the train that started praying for her. She knew what had happened. The conductor said that a woman tried committing suicide. Apparently, her two hands are the only thing that got caught under the tracks. And she started praying, and in the hospital, someone brought her the gospel message. And because of frustration and the good news that she saw in the gospel, she committed her life to Christ. And the first time that she shared this testimony, she raised up her hands, her rubber hands, to praise God and to show an act of submission in her rebellion. And even though to some it may be a little crass, but do we not see God using that to make her more like Christ, to show the submission that Christ has to the Father, to show the dependency, to show the trust that God can be entrusted with by virtue of her clasping her hands once again? God indeed works all things so that we can conform more and more to His image. And church, I urge you that we remind one another of these things, because a trial is going to come maybe any single moment for any one of us. I too would be prone to forget these things, but we exist together. We commune with one another to remind one another of these things so that we can get a clear picture of what the reality is. Oh yeah, God's in control. Oh yeah, God the Holy Spirit is faithful on my behalf. Oh yeah, God the Christ is the vision, is the goal of it all. So with that, I ask that we embrace all things that conform us to the image of Christ. That we embrace all things that conform us to the image of Christ. And that we ask for guidance. God, guide me in this. I don't know if this is something that You want me to endure or something that You're asking me not to. Do I pray for its purpose to pass, or do I pray for its removal? Guidance. We pray for sustenance, because some of the stuff is inevitable and we're just going to have to get through it. Remember Bob saying that many times we worry that when we are in dry seasons or deserts of our lives, nothing seems to be happening. God's not really there. But that's when a lot of time God is working the most. It's only in retrospect that we got a clear picture of that. Now we ask for sustenance. We also ask for Christ glorifying visions. Because He is our goal, because He is our destiny, the conformity to His image, how He is, that vision of who He is ought to be clear on our minds. So when the Bible says that when He found some free time, He escaped Himself into the woods, into quiet places to connect with the Father, When he saw sinners accused in the public, he didn't accuse them. Christ glorifying vision. Why? Because he is the goal. And the Father and the Holy Spirit are assisting us to become more and more like him. We ask also to help develop trust in our lives so that we can trust God in this situation. And many times we have our certain desires. We have our tendencies. But we ask for God, can I trust you in this? Can you enable me to trust you in this? Because this may be a little difficult for me to do on my own. But we do not forget the witness of the Holy Spirit, the faithfulness of God to control all the world, all factors of our lives, and the image of Christ, ultimately. Let's pray. Father, there are some of us right now who are beginning trials or about to. We may know it and we may not. There are some of us who are in the heat of it all. And there are some of us who have probably just come out of one and are pretty comfortable. Help us, Lord, to have your priorities be made ours. Father, our priorities are comfort. Our priorities are security or just cleanliness, decency, a nice life. But we know that your priority is your will is to conform us to the image of Jesus so that he may be the first fruits of who we will eventually become. So will you work within our hearts so that we may endure? We may trust that the Holy Spirit is in our lives interceding for us when we can't, and that you are working all things for this one purpose. Father, we trust you are faithful. Will you cause us to be? It's for Christ's name we pray. Amen.